The Lord has come to the Last Supper with his disciples, as we saw last time. Disciples both saved and unsaved. Remember, Judas is here in the room, unsaved. He has been resisting the Holy Spirit for 3 years now, and it's this night, as John points out, the first two verses, that he catches the ball, as it were, that Satan throws him, and he makes his choice and betrays the Lord of glory. And so John has begun the narrative in chapter 13 by clarifying the impression gained from the Synoptic Gospels that this was Passover night. It wasn't. And although the Synoptic Gospels speak of the Last Supper as Passover, as I explained to you, they had a reason for that because it was in effect their last Passover, because they weren't celebrating it with Jerusalem or the rest of Israel this year because their Lord had died. So this was in effect their last Passover. But we saw also that it's on that night, and John doesn't mention this because the others have. John only gives you the details the others omit, and the other Gospels record that it's on this night that the Last Supper is instituted, the communion service. The next day the Lord is going to die as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And so the Lord, even before he dies, institutes the feast to look back at the victory. And this is another indication, once again, of the Lord's absolute control over all these events. Nothing here is happening by accident. The Lord is in control. And so we have here the Lord instituting on the night before he was to die, the night he was betrayed. He takes bread and wine and institutes the memorial for what he's going to do the next day. As I mentioned, and we look back last time, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, we have the instructions for Passover, and we see by looking at the New Testament itself how wonderfully and completely the Lord fulfilled everything exactly. In verses 3 through 4, if you just want to follow in Exodus 12, or just note the points down, we have looked at it before. In verses 3 and 4 in Exodus 12, it's indicated that everybody in Israel had to be provided for at Passover time. Even if there was a destitute person on the street, they had to be involved in Passover. They had to be invited into someone's home. Everyone had to be provided for at Passover. Every Jew had to eat the Passover, had to be covered, provided for, and of course 1 John 2:2 tells us that the Lord's sacrifice on the cross perfectly provides for all mankind. The only barrier for people is if they will not come, if they will not accept him as their Savior. And of course that same barrier existed in the Jewish Passover. People were to be pressed to come in, they were to be asked, they were to be pleaded with, but if someone refused, they could stay on the street and not be covered. And of course, in the first Passover, if they were the firstborn, they would stay on the street and be dead. And that's once again a picture too of judgment. Those who reject the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for them will face eternal damnation in the lake of fire. The reason? Their refusal to accept the grace of God offered freely to them, but not bought freely, bought with the tremendous price of the blood of Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 12 of Exodus reminds us that the lamb was to be without blemish. Verse 3 reminds us that it's to be checked for 4 days. And of course that's exactly what happens in the gospel. The Lord enters his temple, the temple on the Sunday, on Palm Sunday. He is crucified on Wednesday. There are 4 days there from the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, where the nation Israel was able to observe the Lord and see him in every possible way, and note right through to his final death on that afternoon that he was indeed without spot, without blemish, as the lamb before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We have all the things that the Lord could have done and didn't. He didn't swear, he didn't curse, he didn't do what others did when they were crucified. He demonstrated so strongly that he was the Lamb of God that even that centurion in charge of the Roman detachment said, "Surely this is the Son of God." We can tie in here Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so once again, you see both the writer of Hebrews and Peter look back to Exodus 12 and say, here on the cross the Lord fulfills the Passover. Verse 6, until the 14th day of the month Nisan, which was the Wednesday evening, beginning at 6 p.m., it was to be the Passover. And between the evenings, as we saw, the lamb was to be slain. And I pointed out several times now, the Passover was always to be slain between the evenings. And that's Jewish time, between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6. Between 3 o'clock and 6 is the second evening of the day. The first evening of the next day is between 6 and 9 that night. Jewish time beginning, of course, at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So today is the Sabbath for the Jews. The second evening of the Sabbath begins at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock tonight, and Sunday begins for the Jew at 1 minute past 6, and it's the first evening of Sunday at 1 minute past 6, right through until 9 o'clock this evening. And that's the system that the Jews had. And of course the Lord died between the evenings in absolute fulfillment of Exodus 12. Verse 7 of Exodus 12, the blood on the lintels formed a cross. It was dabbed three places and it formed the shape of a cross. 1,500 years or more before the cross, we have a picture of it in the Exodus generation. Verses 8 through 10 make it very clear here that the meat is to be grilled over fire. There's to be no gravy. That tells you immediately that there's to be no sop. And of course, you all remember that the sop is offered to Judas. Now, the sop in the... Any of you had pita bread? You can buy it in the supermarkets, right? In a round, flat, unleavened bread, that's Jewish bread. That's the bread of Palestine. Forget the big loaves we have. That's pita bread. That's unleavened bread. That's the bread that they had. And what they would do, they would break it. And if you break it, you get little sort of circles, which if you hold them like this with your thumb on one side and your fingers on the other, you form a scoop. Now remember, spoons weren't invented for a long time. They didn't have spoons. They had knives, that's all. And there's your spoon, you see. And you would dip your bread in the gravy, and that's the sop. That's the sop that was offered to Judas. And that, once again, that tells you that this is not a Passover meal, because there's no sop, there's no gravy in a Passover meal, because the lamb is to be cooked on fire. It's to be grilled. There wasn't to be a gravy. And this is just one of the other points that comes out of verses 8 through 10. Also, the meat was to be roasted whole. It was all to be eaten. It was a formal meal, not a relaxed meal. It was a meal which went all night. The door was locked and no one went out until morning. Of course, we see that in all these things, the Last Supper was not like this. Verse 13, we have the point of the Passover in Exodus 12. The Lord passes over their sin that's covered by the blood. Whereas, in the New Testament, we have the Lord going to the cross. The Lord poured upon him the sin of us all. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The just for the unjust. So we have, in the Passover sacrifice of the Jews, we have a picture of sin being covered by the blood of the Lamb. But on the cross, the Lord fulfilling the Passover as the last lamb doesn't cover over the sin. The Lord takes all the sin. You see, sin is not solved by any sacrifice in the Old Testament. That's a very important concept to recognize. The sacrifice for sin did not solve the sin. It covered the sin. The Lord has hidden, as it were, your sins from you. But that is not so for you and for I now. In fact, it hasn't been so since the cross. Because on the cross, the Lord took away the sins of the world. The cover was removed. All the sin, past, present, and future, was poured upon him. He bore it all and put it all away as far as the east is from the west. And so we have a very significant change. And that's why the Passover was not to be celebrated as it had been up until that point, from the day of the cross onwards. And as I pointed out last time, if Jewish Christians want to celebrate a Passover, they have to reword the entire Passover ceremony. No longer for it to be looking forward, but now to be looking back. No longer to be talking about coverings, but to be talking about something which the Lord has done, the removing of sin. And as I say, this Jewish friend of mine, who I'm hoping will come here in a year's time to speak to you all, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he has written a Jewish Passover ceremony which takes into account those things. For Jewish Christians who want to keep that little part of their tradition going, but without getting into the area of false doctrine, which otherwise they would if they celebrated Passover Jewish style. Now, everyone's clear on the significance then of the Passover and the complete parallel between what's happening here. In fact, not a parallel as such, but a fulfillment. On the cross, the Lord isn't passing over sin, he is solving sin. I'm playing with words a bit, but hopefully bringing out the point. Okay, back to John 13. Remember the two genitive absolutes of verse 1. The power that John gets here into the Greek language. Remember, John writes his gospel in Ephesus. It's written for the Greek church of Ephesus. And writing in the Greek language, he emphasizes, as I mentioned in the first lecture, today, if I'm writing in English, and I do this, in fact, I've got it on this page that I'm looking at of my notes, something I want to emphasize, I've underlined it in red. Something I want to emphasize even more, I put an exclamation mark in red at the end of the line. Sometimes I even write repeat, make the point again. That's how John used the genitive absolute. A genitive absolute in Greek was an underlining with an exclamation mark. It was saying, do not miss this. There is great drama here. There is a great importance here. Verse 3, moving on. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. And here we have once again the start with a statement about the Lord's mental attitude and thoughts. Once again, I repeat, John, as a very old man, has been walking with the Lord for more than 60 years. And he is closest to the heart of God, of all the writers of Scripture. And here we have John giving you a real insight into what the Lord was thinking as he looks back and sees the mental attitude of his Lord as they lay there around that table that night, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, knowing exactly what this was all about. Once again, the perfect active participle of oida, perfect knowledge of the Father's plan. And once again, we're reminded through Scripture, and here's one of those verses which reminds us again, God knows all the facts about everything. God has complete control of all situations. All things are in his hands, and the Lord is remembering here that all things have been given into his hands. He is the Creator, and he is to be the Savior. He is the one into whom all things have been given. The absolute lordship of Christ is in view here. He holds the universe together, and he's going to provide the salvation on the cross. Once again, this whole point comes out. The cross is not an accident. Always a sign of heresy when you find that. The best example of a modern heresy which teaches this would be the Moonies, Sung Young Moon, the Unification Church. They teach the cross was an accident. Verses like this make a lie of that nonsense. The cross is no accident. This is absolutely, John is saying, it's absolutely at the center of the heart of God. This is his purpose. From God he came, and in the Greek form here it's apo theou exalthen. Literally, from the ultimate source of God he came out. As absolute God he came. Not only from God, but from the ultimate source. That apo, the Greek preposition, is from ultimate source. There are different prepositions he could have used. He chooses the one which emphasizes that Christ came from God as God. Once again, you see the Jehovah's Witnesses and other heretics, not even heretics, other pagans come in here with interpretations of scriptures which are perversions. Here in the Greek language we have the powerful truth, not only from, but of. That doesn't come out in English. It is here in the Greek. We have only one word in English, from. The Greeks had different words they could have used. Apo is the one from the ultimate source. He came, he is God, he comes as God. Now this is all building up. John's using words here which are very carefully chosen, and he's building up to the foot washing incident. Remember what we're coming to. The Lord is going to, in verse 4, he's going to begin to wash the disciples' feet. And as an introduction, remember context. This is the good thing about the King James. Notice at the end of verse 3, what have you got? You've got a semicolon. That's an indication, and this is the good thing about the King James. In the English punctuation, they try to keep the Greek sense as far as it's possible in English. And the semicolon means the explanation, the expansion is to come. Okay? And so what John is saying here, he's emphasizing the deity of Christ. He's emphasizing from God, as God, he came. And then look what he did. Look what he did for us. The foot washing. Look what he did for all of you. The cross. You see, everything is building towards this, and John is very, very careful in what he's saying and how he says it. So we're building towards the foot washing incident, which is the ultimate in condescension. The ultimate in the Lord's humiliation, if you like. And I'll explain exactly what I mean by that as we get into it in verse 4. God came down to us. The Creator, who had power over all things, came as a creature. But you see, the certainty of victory is also here in this verse. He came down that he might go up. He came down as the Son of God that he might go up as the Savior of mankind. He came down as God, he's going back as God, but he's going back as even more, if you like, if that's possible. Literally, you see, John is saying he came down from God, and to God he goes. There was no doubt in John looking back, he said there was no doubt in the Lord's mind about what he was doing. There was no hesitation. There was no doubts or anguish. Am I doing the right thing? Like that viciously stupid little film that's been on here. Now failed, fortunately, financially as well. Good news. You see, that's just a travesty. John is looking back and saying, I was there, and John's going to go on, and he's going to describe where he was in the feast. And he was lying on the Lord's breast. He was the closest to the Lord. Judas was on the other side, the closest on the other side. John says, I was there. I remember everything about that night. It's burned into my memory, and I'll give you some instances of that in the weeks to come. Or in 1 week, and then next year, of course. It's burned in my memory, John says. I could see he was in control. He knew what he was doing. There was no anguish. He's certain of victory. And so what we have here is an introduction to the doctrine of kenosis. Now we looked at it in Philippians. We're going to go into it in more detail there. And also in Colossians. But in Philippians the key passage is. But if you look at your Bible topic book, volume 1, page 66. Kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, but it's written in the book, so you don't have to worry about it. Page 66. And that is the emptying of oneself. The Greek, it's taken from the Greek verb, kenoo, kenosis, of course, our noun, the emptying. The key passage is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, as is pointed out at the bottom of page 66. But this verse of John's Gospel also brings out the power of kenosis. That God, not only God became man. John has talked about that in chapter 1. But here we have condescension and humiliation in what the Lord is going to do in the foot washing in verse 4 and following. Here we have the Lord not only becoming man, but becoming a servant. He emptied himself. Principle in Philippians. If you want some other passages, you could tie in Hebrews 4:15. In fact, it would pay you to note these down, perhaps at the top of page 67, just to tie them in, because you just have a few points there explaining kenosis. But if you've got Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 10:7, and perhaps 2 Corinthians 8:9, and 2 Corinthians 5:19. And that brings together the concepts of kenosis as are explained here, that the Lord as God, with all the power he had as God, absolutely controlled the exercise of his power. Not only that, as God, he took upon himself the form of a man, but then went further, and John's going to illustrate this in verse 4 and 5, he went further than any Jewish man would ever go. He did something that only a Gentile slave in a Jewish household would do. Dr. Feinberg, in one of his articles in Bibliotheca Sacra, says this: when the pre-existent and eternal Logos took on humanity, he gave up the visibility of his glory. Men could not have looked upon unveiled deity. He gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He was totally in obedience to the Father's will and plan. And of course, what we're seeing here is that he was in total obedience, even in an area that Jewish men in his day would not have done, would not have gone to. So let's see this, because there's no better symbol of kenosis than the next few verses. Verse 4, he riseth from the table, or from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. After that he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I'll stop there, because of course we'll be going on to Simon Peter's comment next week. Now the context of this is, remember the cross and what John has said in verse 3. We're talking here about God who has become man. We're talking about the one who fulfills that doctrine of the kenosis, one who was absolutely in control of his divine attributes and only exercising them in the will of the Father. But you see, it's great enough that God should become man. That's humiliation enough. It's great enough that God, as God-man, should become a servant. That is absolute humiliation. But then, of course, a day later, God is going to become a sacrifice for sin. You see, John is taking you through the three stages of the Lord's humiliation. God became man. The man became a servant. The servant became a sacrifice. And John doesn't want you to miss that. Here we see the Lord going absolutely all the way. You see, this is the significance of the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Became man, became a servant, became a sacrifice. And here we see the Lord serving the disciples as literally a servant, and he's washing their feet. Now, in the ancient world, an inferior always did this to a superior. Very, very rare for it to be the reverse. But the Lord does this. It's also significant because only a slave would do this in a Jewish household. And even a Jewish slave was exempt from this duty. A Jewish slave did not have to do this. So here we have the Lord going beyond what even a Jewish slave would be asked to do, to wash someone's dirty feet. Remember, the sewerage system of the ancient world was the street. There was a large trough down the middle of each street, and that was the sewer, and it was open. It wasn't piped. In a few places it was piped, but in most places it was an open sewer. It was not, you know, you think, wouldn't it be wonderful to walk the streets of Palestine? Wouldn't it be wonderful at all? It was a filthy, stinking experience most of the time. And you think flies are bad here? Well, you imagine a city, the sewerage system of which is the street. This is why, you know, great epidemics swept through the ancient world. Millions died. It was a filthy place. Everything was emptied into the street. For someone to wash the feet of someone was a real act of love, or the fact that they were ordered to do it and had no choice. They were a slave of slaves. Now also remember the context of this. Remember, on Sunday the Lord has cleansed the temple of evil, so that the sacrifice for sin that he's going to make 4 days later will be seen. On Tuesday night, he's cleansing the feet of the disciples. Now, the cleansing of the feet can stand for several things, but I think preeminently it speaks of confession or forgiveness of sin, of purifying the life, the individual life. Remember, we deal with our sin that our eyes might be opened. We began this morning in prayer for that reason, that we might deal with anything in our lives which would hinder the Holy Spirit ministering to us. And so here the Lord washes their feet as a symbol of dealing with the sins in your life that you pick up by walking in this world. See, it was a visual picture of confession to wash your feet, because you couldn't walk anywhere in the ancient world without getting your feet dirty and stinking. And of course, you as a Christian can't live in the devil's world without picking up things in your daily walk, which you've got to deal with, without falling into sin, as they fell into other things in the ancient world. And you need to be cleansed. And you need to be cleansed daily. In fact, you needed to be cleansed every time you came to a house that you wanted to enter. This is a Polynesian custom, as I've mentioned before. The Bible is closer to Polynesian culture than it is to European culture. We're going to see that again in Timothy. But you never wore your shoes into someone's home. Now, this is Polynesian custom, you leave your shoes at the door. And in the ancient world, that was always the case. You find it today at mosques in Islam. They practice this. You find outside the mosque, there's always hundreds, in fact thousands, of shoes. Why? Because no one will wear shoes inside that mosque. They will leave their shoes at the door. They won't wear shoes into your home. And that's something that if you're a minister visiting, very important. You're going to different places, particularly if there are babies in the house. I know my wife, with Polynesian background, but also just pure cleanliness idea, if there are little babies in the house on the floor, your shoes are left at the door. Say, oh, my feet smell. Well, they shouldn't. Should have had a shower this morning. Make sure they're clean. You see, these are important things. These are cultural things, and here we are here in that area, and the Lord is cleansing their feet. We need to be cleansed. You see, if you were walking around the ancient world, you might be visiting five houses. Well, you'd have your feet washed five times. You're traveling around the city today, you are going to fall into sin. You're going to think thoughts you shouldn't think. You're going to say things that were wrong. You're going to do things that are wrong. You need to confess many times a day. Don't wait until the end of the day to wash your feet. You see the Lord saying this? You wash them when you need to wash. You deal with sin regularly. And so I see this as a very wonderful picture of confession of sin. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord provides everything necessary for the foot washing. And that's the next thing to note. The Lord himself prepared to do this. And he prepared as a slave, wearing only a towel. The Lord took all his clothes off and wrapped himself in a towel. Now that was a slave. A slave did that. A slave came in wearing only a towel. Why wearing a towel? Well, because it's going to get wet, because he's going to be washing people's feet. He's going to be putting their dirty feet against the towel on his hip to wash them and to dry them. He's going to get dirty. The Lord's not washing their feet and letting them dry them themselves, you see. The towel is on him, and he's going to dry them on the towel that is around him. He provides everything to wash their feet. Well, 1 John 1:9, who provides everything to deal with your sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a picture of sin, of dealing with sin. He has done all the work. In confession of sin, we bow before him and recognize he's done all the work, and we ask for forgiveness, recognizing he's the one who forgives. He's done everything needed to forgive. He's the only one able to forgive. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He laid them down. And it's interesting, in John 10, verses 11, 15, and 17, we have the same verb used for laying down, except then it's laying down his life. And John uses words deliberately, so John uses the same word here. He lay aside his garments. He uses the same word. If you go back in your Greek New Testament, you'll find in John 10, verse 11, John 10, 15, John 10, 17, verses 11, 15, and 17 of John 10, you'll find the same or similar verbs used. It'll be the same verb, but similar endings. There'll be different prefixes, perhaps, but the same verb. And it's talking about laying aside his life. You see, everything the Lord is doing is a laying aside of himself in obedience to the Father's plan. This is kenosis, the absolute, total commitment of the Lord to the Father's plan in obedience. And you see, only the Lord's obedience is overcoming Adam's disobedience. Once again, we get back to that point, the importance of the historicity of the first chapters of Genesis, because what we have happening here is undoing what Adam did back there. He lays aside his garments in a deliberate act, the same sort of deliberate act when he's going to lay aside his life. It's voluntary, and all of them must have their feet washed. And we're going to see that Peter makes a bit of fuss over that, and the Lord tells him, no exceptions, Peter. Everyone needs to confess their sin. And of course, John picks that up in 1 John chapter 1. If anyone says he doesn't need this, he's a liar. All believers need to deal with sin. All believers need their feet washed. Now, the disciples were in a state of shock when the Lord did this, because they understood the significance of it. No Jewish slave was asked to do this. And they were in shock. And Peter's the one who speaks up. And as we're going to see next time, what the Lord says to him. Any questions so far about John 13 verses 1 through 5? We're going to pick up at verse 6 next week. The doctrine of kenosis, we have covered it in Philippians. We're going to look at it again. Understand what that means? The willing putting aside of the Lord's divine attributes. The Lord had all power. He could have done all sorts of things. He didn't need to go to the cross. At any time he could have stepped off it. He could have asked legions of angels. In fact, the scriptures indicate they were standing by. He didn't. He made the choice. And John is saying here he made another choice. He washed our feet. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, he indicates what it means for us in dealing with our sin on a regular basis. Okay, let's have a break and then we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 5.